Good evening. Neat time of worship. You guys hurting?
Richie's hands are hurting.
He's probably soaking them in the sink right now. The reason the stage is set up, our high school is doing their play tomorrow, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of this week, and then of next week. And so as you can see, it's James and the Giant Peach. And so this is part of their set, and we help them in allowing it to stay up so it's not such a thing with all their practices and everything else. And so it's $10. But it looks like it's going to be real great. We're going to show a little video on Sunday to promote it. But if you want to come and support our high school drama department, that'll be, again, tomorrow, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then the following week also, if you want to come out for that. And then a reminder to our guys, we've got a men's breakfast this Saturday, 7:30 in the morning. Come on out and hear Daniel Jeremiah. We'll be hearing his story, his testimony, kind of how he got into this line of work. It's very fascinating in what he does for the NFL. And we'll be asking him questions about the draft, which is right in the midst of right now. And so really great guy, just a nice, nice guy. You guys will love him. So come on out at 7:30. And we usually do, $7 for the breakfast in the morning, and so come and join us, 7:30 to 9:30. And then ladies, just remember, reminder that Real is this next Tuesday coming up, and they're doing time for a spiritual audit, which is, just doesn't sound good to me right now, but you know, it's just, but I know what she means. I can only say that because Kelly's not here. Hey, in chapter 1, we're going to be in Revelation 1. We're picking up in verse 4. If you weren't here last week, you might want to listen into the live stream or go on our website and listen to it there to be able to get kind of the intro for the whole. It's the overview of the whole book and just the first three verses there. So we're going to pick it up in verse 4 all the way down to the end of the chapter. Noah, if you can turn up my pulpit light just a little bit, that would be awesome if it can. I just poked myself in my... I cut my finger open, and I just literally just jabbed my thing right into it. What was I going to say? So in chapter 1, one of the phrases that we're going to run across in regards to both you and I is that we are a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests. Now, we have an unfortunate translation. You don't mind if I just keep sucking my blood. So we got like a tissue or something. If you got like a Kleenex, or that would be like awesome. All right. You're awesome. Thank you. Beautiful. Here, I'll just take one or two. Thank you. All righty. I'll just stick that right there. Okay. So we're a kingdom of priests. It says kings and priests, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that we're kings, and it's actually the better translations that we are a kingdom of priests. But why do you think, why would he consider us priests? We're going to go to heaven. He's going to call us priests. What association, what connects like priesthood and that we would be all considered priests? What did priests do? Any ideas? I'm sorry? Okay, they definitely minister. What's another word for minister? Starts with an S. Serve. Okay, so minister and serve. And so that's it. We get to go and we get to serve him. And so I was thinking of this, and I'll share this, and then we'll just use this as our prayer time, but this is in Numbers 6 where God speaks to Moses and he says, listen, pronounce this blessing over Aaron and his sons. And so it's a priestly blessing. It's God's just words over them. But if we, as we find out in this chapter, hey, we're priests also, then listen to this blessing over you and let the Lord speak this to you, and then we'll pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Lord, we pray as we go through this chapter this evening that, God, that you would speak to us. But thank you for making us, Lord, your priests as we've bent our knee to you and have given you our lives of service. And so, Lord, we are yours. We're happy to serve you. And thank you, Lord, for these reminders of your blessings, reminders of your face, getting to look full into your wonderful face and to be able to see your countenance and just you, Lord, lighting up our countenance. And so thank you, God, for that imagery that you give us there, for the blessing that you pronounce upon your priests. And so, Lord, we accept that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I've entitled our message tonight, The End of the Beginning. C.S. Lewis, when he was writing his Narnia series, oh, I even got a Band-Aid. That's awesome. Thank you, dear saint, whoever dropped this. Thank you, Lord. I don't know where it came from, but let's do that so I don't bleed all over my Bible. All right, we're good to go. Okay, distraction free. C.S. Lewis sums up the end of his Narnia series in The Last Battle. It says, for us, this is the end of all stories, speaking about death. And we can most truly say that they have all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And so C.S. Lewis paints that beautifully, that our life down here on earth is basically the title page. We haven't even got to chapter one of our eternity. That starts in eternity, and then each chapter is just going to get better and better. You've read a book that way also. You get into it going, I think I'm going to like this book. And then you just get drawn into it, and it just gets better and better all the way to the end. And so with that, that is a great snapshot of our lives. And so we're going to read the different sections that are here. So in Revelation chapter 1, picking it up with this greeting in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, that would be the province of Asia, not the continent of Asia as we know it today. So basically, southwestern side of Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us, actually that should be in the present, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. And there's that phrase that's there is actually a kingdom of priests. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John wishes grace and peace from the triune God. And so he starts this off. We'll see his name. He'll mention his name three times just within a handful of verses here. And so as he's talking about it, he starts with this beautiful grace and peace kind of pronounced upon us from the triune God. And so he jumps into, he starts off with the Father, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. This bugged me for about 45 minutes. I sat in my office and I'm digging through. I literally went up to my shelf, read through about 12 of my Revelation commentaries, went to my logos, pulled up every single one that I can, and most of them either didn't say anything about it and they didn't give me the answer that I wanted. I think I have the answer. But it's talking about the Father who was and is to come. Here's what bugged me. When's he going to come? He doesn't come back. Jesus does, but the Father doesn't. Father's always represented of sitting on his throne, the one who was and is to come. And it was just, my mind was just like going, you probably don't, might not care, or whatever else. It was bugging me. It's just like, why would it say he is to come? It never refers to the Father as coming, but every single commentary says this is the triune God. It's introducing the Father, the Son, and the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, which is the only place in Scripture that inverts the second and third person of the Trinity there. We'll get to that in a second. But anyway, so what is it? Basically, the only good answer I came up with, it was a kind of Hebraic idiom that basically it's saying somebody that always existed. It's just talking about eternality. It's an arrow in that direction, an arrow in that direction. It's eternity. Was and is and will be out there in the future also is all it means. So probably a big waste of time for me, but it was just that's what it was. And it's just one of those things that, man, it was just bugging me there. So basically he's presenting here, first of all, from the Father, the unchangeable God. He stands above history and is not limited by time. And so it speaks about his eternality, right? He's eternal. The second aspect of that is that speaks of the Holy Spirit, and as it introduces his, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, that doesn't mean there's seven Holy Spirits. What are these seven spirits? Again, as we talked about last week, to be able to define terms, we go find this somewhere in the Old Testament scripture. That's what gives us the definitions. It's already defined somewhere. And so we find it, and you'll see it behind me there. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, your Bible translation, probably have it right there in your margin. And so as you see it behind me, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem or the trunk of Jesse, meaning that Messiah is going to come out of David's lineage, basically. And a branch shall grow out of its roots, speaking of Jesus. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's one. The Spirit of wisdom, two. Understanding, three. Spirit of counsel, four. Might, five. Spirit of knowledge, six. The fear of the Lord. And so we'll see this three more times, actually, in the book of Revelation. But again, all commentators run back to that. It's simply the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits are represented as being present among the seven churches. And then it speaks about the Son. And we'll see most all the rest of the time, we'll be talking about Jesus. And so this threefold description of the Son. The faithful witness, that's the first thing it says about him. The source of the revelation to be given. He's the very source. He's the firstborn from the dead. Not the first one to rise from the dead, that's not what it's talking about, but it is referring to his historic resurrection, but it's a title, firstborn, it's a title of honor. That firstborn son, it's a title of honor that's given there. And then ruler over the kings of the earth, speaking to his prophetic role after his second coming. When he comes back, he will rule and reign. He'll be the monarch of the planet earth, and he'll be ruling and reigning over all of the kings of the earth. In verse 5, he loved us or loves us and washed us. Or some translation says that he freed us. He loved us. Most manuscripts, again, present that or put that in the present tense. And this parallels John's gospel and his epistle. Whenever John's writing, he's talking about the love that God has for us, that Jesus specifically has for us. And so he loves us and washed us or freed us. I don't think he ever wants us to forget the blood. The blood is what cleanses, what washes us, what frees us in verse 5, redeems us in chapter 5, verse 9, and makes us overcomers, chapter 12, verse 11. And it's interesting, as he says in verse 6, he ends verse 6 with the word amen. He ends verse 7 with the word amen. Well, we're used to saying that at the end of a prayer. We're used to seeing it at the end of epistle or something there. But he's already said it twice at the end of verse 6 and verse 7. And what does the word amen mean? So be it, right? And so it's just, it's putting a thumbs up to it. I agree with this statement that's there. And so it's such a great statement. John did just kind of keep repeating himself, kind of just saying yes to this. And I agree with that is kind of what he's doing there. Hearing what this made us, this prompts John to express this benediction of worship and praise, and ends it in verse 6 with that amen, or is that so be it. These two verses, verses 7 and 8, announce kind of the main theme of the book. Verse 7, again, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Speaking of his second coming. Even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Again, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, was, and was to come, the Almighty. And that really, verse 7 and 8, really sets up the theme of the book of Revelation there. This every eye will see him, in contrast to his first birth. Away, few shepherds seeing him. a couple of wise guys show up and they see him, and that's actually a couple years later, and so few people seeing him at that time. So it's in contrast to his first coming, in contrast to the rapture, where it happens in an instant and nobody sees him. We that are alive and remaining, we're caught up together in the air with him, but then nobody sees him at that time. Just boom, we're gone, and we meet him in the air, and we're taken back to heaven with him. He's not seen. And so anytime it talks about every eye seeing him, that'll be at his second coming, and believe me, every eye will see him. So that's the point. That's what he's saying. So we have the invisible coming of the Lord when he catches us away, comes as a thief in the night, but then the visible coming, as he mentions here, witnessed by the whole world. It'll be the climax of tribulation. It's in Revelation chapter 19, so we have to wait a long time before we get to there, to that place of him coming back. A little bit of a strange statement. Even those who pierced him, not literally those guys that, you know, the Roman soldiers that ran him through, if you think about that, and those that were in charge, Pilate and the rest of them, in putting him on the cross and doing that. Not that they were going to be there, but not the literal executioners and rejectors, they're now dead. But the godly remnant of Israel will look on whom they have pierced, it says in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. In verse 8, it refers to him, and again, there's a lot of puzzle pieces we get to put together, or again, just as we had gone through the seven I am statements, we have just a number of things, and we could really get into each of these terms just in an exhaustive way. But here in verse 8, again, he's revealing something about himself. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. You know, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And God, who was at the beginning of all things, he's also at their end. But if you think of our alphabet, the A to the Z, as we look at the alphabet and see A to Z, we realize that every word, every thought that we want to convey, every truth is encapsulized in our A through Z, right? And that's who he is, and that's what he's trying to express here, that he's the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet. Every word and truth in between will sum up our Jesus, who is and was and is to come, the eternal God, unlimited by time. He's not the great I was, and kind of seals it with a kiss by calling him the Almighty, which becomes kind of a key name for God in Revelation. Is nine times that comes up. Our next section is Patmos. Just one verse we're going to read is 9. I, John, both your brother and companion or partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patience or endurance of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we're introduced to where John is penning this letter on this island of Patmos. And so it's just off of southern Turkey there. And so we get the return addresses to Patmos here. Tribulation. Why does he mention that here? Well, there's already persecution going on. You know that there was 10 Roman emperors. There was kind of mini emperors after that, but 10 main emperors, and the persecution's already taking place. This is 95 AD. Nero was way back in the 60s, like mid-60s AD, and that guy was psychotic. Here's got some nasty scenes, so I had to block that out. But you see, on the far right-hand side, Nero was the one that would take Christians and wrap them in, basically put them in pitch and set them on fire to keep his gardens lit at night. So he'd light Christians on fire, keep his gardens lit at night. The guy was psycho. He was a complete pervert. And anything you read about him in history, the guy was just psychopath. And that's Nero, 64 AD. And so really that's when the persecution against the Christians really started, kind of mid-60s. That's what Paul is dealing with in the book of Acts and in some of his letters that he's writing about. Soon after that, Peter and Paul were killed. Rome was beginning to exalt the emperor. And so this is a different thing that's taking place as we're moving towards the time period where John is writing here. But again, Rome was beginning to exalt the emperor to a semi-divine being. Or he's at least claiming that and demanding his subjects to worship him as that. And so you can understand all the more persecution is getting hotter and higher because of that very thing right there. So ultimately, the Christian faith was already illegal by the time John is writing this here. It won't be until the early 300s where Constantine takes the throne for Rome and finally flip-flops that, basically makes his whole kingdom Christian, which came of other problems because of that. But while Paul is writing, this is the guy behind me, Domitian, there's two more after him. But Domitian is the guy who has basically banished John to this island of Patmos. As a punishment, they say, for his seditious and rebellious preaching in Ephesus. He used to be the pastor over in Ephesus. Will be, when we talk about the seven churches, we start one next week, and the very first church is Ephesus. Okay, so that's his old church. And as an attempt to quarantine the further spread of the gospel, he takes him out of Ephesus and sticks him out onto this island, which is about 35 miles offshore. So Domitian was the first emperor to take the title to himself. I wrote it, put it behind me there. God the Lord, he insisted his people call him. It took the title God the Lord, but he put this title and would ask his people to call him Lord of the Earth, Invincible, Glory, Honor to you alone is what the people would say to him. Let me go back to Patmos. A small, not as many buildings back when John was there, okay? But if you picture Catalina's, 22, 26 miles, whatever, right off our coast, it was about 35 miles off our coast. There's about the same amount of people on Patmos today, about 3,000. That's about what's at Catalina, except it's about half the size of Catalina. It was this, it's a small crescent-shaped little island there. And a little rocky mountain. It's only 10 miles long by 6 miles wide, and so right there in the Aegean Sea. I wonder, though, as you picture Paul sitting there, and he's penning this out and writing this, I wonder if this is why John mentions the sea 25 times. If you're on a very dinky island, what do you see? Except blue expanse, right? He has a lot to say about the sea. And so picture him just on this little postage stamp of an island and surrounded by water and all of that. Now, there is something that has kind of crept into our teachings on the book that, well, there just isn't anything to back it up. There's one writer that said something about this back in the day. We don't know it to be true. Yes, Rome had this penal colony on the island. Remember like what Australia used to be, where they would just send all the prisoners out there and just dumped them on Australia, poor Australia. But Rome did in fact had a penal colony on this island, in fact. Matter of fact, there was prisoners labored in the mines that were there. But though John was banished to the island, it doesn't mean he ever spent any time in the penal colony. He's on the island, but there's nothing that tells us in history. We don't know for sure that he was ever in this penal colony. The point that he was banished to the island is what is said. This, of course, on this island is where he receives his visions. But you imagine how lonely it must have been for him. Cut off from his church, again, being an elder and pastor at Ephesus, looking across the blue bars of his own kind of Alcatraz, if you will, to the distant shores of Asia Minor, wishing he was home. It's interesting, in Revelation 13, verse 1, it says that he stood on the sand of the seashore, looking out into the ocean, and then he describes Antichrist, he describes the beast. What's fascinating about that, they say on Patmos, I haven't got to visit the area yet, I can't wait to one day, but there's only one beach, there's only one sandy beach on the whole island. The rest of it's very rocky and kind of not mountainous, it's only 800 to 1,000 feet kind of in elevation above the sea there. But there's only one place, so they know where John was standing with his toes in the sand as he's getting this picture there, or which direction that he's looking, and so that's kind of neat as we get that picture in our minds. We can ask ourselves of our own application. Are you experiencing any type of Patmos, any type of exile in your life? It could show up in a lot of different ways. Your unemployment might feel that way, maybe a divorce, a terminal illness, a rejection, just feeling cut off perhaps feeling cut off from God, and you just kind of feel you're in that stale place that you're on. You're experiencing your own Patmos there. But yet, even in the midst of his Patmos, oh my gosh, look what he gets to see. That in chapter 4, again, as I've mentioned a couple times already, he gets to peek into heaven. He gets to see the glory of God the Father and the Son. And of course, a ton of other visions and everything else, as you know, is coming up there. And so even in the midst of our Patmos, maybe he does have us. Maybe he specifically has placed us in this place where it feels stinking lonely. But he's got you there because he wants that time with you. It's like Paul says in the Galatians in that first chapter there, that the first year when he got saved, he takes off to Saudi Arabia for 3 years. And it was just him and Jesus. Jesus already died, ascended up into heaven, rose again, ascended up into heaven. But he said that he spent 3 years with Jesus there. Jesus was his Bible teacher and ends up writing half of the New Testament there. Okay, we better move on. Let's read our next section about the churches in verse 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that would be Sunday morning, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, this would be Jesus speaking, it's in red, that's how I know, just kidding. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Think about it, it's been 60 years since John's heard Jesus' voice. And now he hears it as a trumpet, is the way he defines it. Trumpets obviously are very important. The book of Revelation, we'll be talking a lot about them. The Jews would use trumpets. They had two different types of trumpets. The silver trumpet is about maybe 3 feet long, but goes all the way back to the time of the tabernacle that was there. And the other one was the ram's horn, that kind of curly horn, the shofars in Hebrew. But the Jews would blow trumpets for three different reasons, right? Number one, to gather an assembly together. So they'd blow the horn. All the Jews would come together for whatever was to be announced. It was to also announce war, and the third one was to proclaim special days. So three things: gather an assembly, announce war, and to proclaim special days. There's a trumpet, and you'll see the gathering of the saints at the rapture. There's a trumpet, and there's a gathering of Israel at his coming, and there's an announcement of war upon the world when we have the seven trumpet judgments against them. So we'll talk more about the trumpets in the upcoming weeks. John was on Patmos and in the Spirit. One of the commentators said this, and I thought it was interesting, yet every Christian lives in two locations. I was reading on, what does he mean by that? Well, we're in our human environment, but we also have this heavenly one, this heavenly realm we get to run in also. This will make more sense. A Christian was asked if he was going to heaven, in which he replied, I live there. Was he right? Well, a workman had a little store. He also had an apartment upstairs over his shop. Someone asked him about a situation, and he says, I work down here. He said, but I live up there. And so maybe that explains it for us. Right now, we work down here, but we live up there. And it's that beautiful tension that Paul talks about in Colossians about, you know, keeping our eyes upward and heavenly and reminding ourselves that we're here, but our passport is, our colony is up in heaven. The seven churches that are mentioned are in geographical order on Asia Minor, again, Turkey, in which they said an interesting thing. Okay, so see Ephesus, where that is. We go clockwards from Ephesus, because that'll be the first one introduced to us in chapter 2, right? Then Smyrna, up to Pergamon, and we see kind of this circle of churches. Now, a few things that are a little confusing, we don't know. And I'll be honest with you and say, we don't know where this is. We don't have any good things. Is why these seven churches? There were a whole bunch more other churches. There were more prominent churches. They were bigger churches. We would consider more important churches at the time, but these are the seven that are mentioned here. And it's interesting as they're laid out there and they're set in order of this. What's fascinating is that that's the way mail would be delivered by the Roman postal system of their day. And so these are postcards going out. These are letters. These are scrolls going out. You have to have somebody to be able to deliver them. But again, that was just for Rome. They had their own delivery system in there, but that's the way the system rolled. And most likely whoever they're sending with the letters, remember Paul at the end of his letters would always say, hey, I'm sending Tychicus. He's got this letter. He'll be delivering it to you. He's the delivery guy. He's the one who wrote it down, but he'll also be delivering it, or whatever deacon that he would be sending it on. And so John just became Postmaster General of Patmos here. And again, as he's writing these letters, he'll be sending them out, and they'll be going to those seven churches. We'll be starting those up next Wednesday night. Let's look at the portrait of Christ, because I told you as we go through this, it's going to be all about Jesus as we go through this book. Let's read 12 to 18. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Gosh, my mind's running in a ton of directions. Stick to your notes, Brian. Stick to your notes. In explaining the lampstand, let me go back to this picture real quick. You notice that it's a seven. This would be the menorah style of the tabernacle and the temple. There was seven. But in Hanukkah, or if you've ever enjoyed a Hanukkah feast with a Jewish family, or ever went and learned kind of what Hanukkah was all about, there is actually the nine instead of the seven, because that represents, there was a miracle of 8 days of the oil that was there. Don't do it, Brian. Okay, I'll go into the whole Maccabees and everything else. Okay, but I wanted to show this picture because which candle is he using to light the other candles? The center one. It's called the Shamash. And it's also known as the servant candle, which is kind of neat. And what we find here in this depiction here is we have Jesus in the midst of the church. It's his church. And he finds himself there, right, in the midst of the church. And we can say, you know, bringing the flame. We can say, well, there's a number of different ways. But even listen to this. This is from a Jewish website for Hanukkah. We need an extra candle in order to light the actual Hanukkah candles. We can't just light one candle from the next. It's forbidden make use of the actual Hanukkah candles, because that'd be demeaning to the mitzvah, which means law. Therefore, we have an attending candle. So that's one of the terms for it, an attending candle. It attends to the others. Even after lighting the menorah, we don't extinguish the shamash. Instead, we place it in close proximity of the other candles. I just love that, because that is part of the depiction that's here. Jesus, so close to the church. He loves his church, and he has a lot to say to these seven churches, which I think is information for all of the churches that even still exist today. And so in the midst of the lampstand stands the light of the church, Jesus Christ, arrayed in splendor and glory and in close proximity to the churches. Years ago, we were joining John Corson, and there was a number of other churches. Did any of you go on the Greece trip? Okay, I know Susan did. All right, you guys did also. And so one of my friends had got to go. I was supposed to be on the trip. Last minute, I didn't get to go. But anyways, they brought me back this icon. Now, if icons freak out a little bit because it's a little bit highly liturgical for you and everything else, they're brilliant. In a time period where most people couldn't read, and that's where we bring in these different type of icons and what they're for. This one teaches the book of Revelation behind me there. I have it up in my office. except my Jesus isn't that dark, but that's, they're all a little bit different like that. Obviously, John laying down on Patmos, on the island down here, he's getting this vision that's there. Jesus right in the middle of the churches out there. You see kind of those white buildings on the outside, each held by an angel. We're going to talk about the messenger, the churches there. You have the seven candle stands in front of them there. You notice that Jesus' foot is on this demonic-looking creature there. We're going to talk about each of these as we go through, but I just wanted to kind of throw those out. A couple more things. Do you see off of his left shoulder there is a sword, and you also see in his left hand are the keys. You see in his right hand are the seven stars. It really paints out chapter one here and actually chapter two and chapter three, and so there's a lot of detail that you could actually sit down with one of these and tell the whole story in there and go deeper and deeper, and I've grown to appreciate what icons are for and what they meant and represented to the early church. And before, I just thought, man, those are gaudy, they're ugly. But that was just my ignorance. No matter how weak the church seems or how flawed or unfaithful, always remember that Christ stands in the center. Look at Corinthians. I always think of that church. And it's just like, these guys, what did they do right? They couldn't get the gifts of the Spirit right. They couldn't do communion right. They couldn't do, I mean, they just, all these flaws and everything else. And yet he loves the saints in Corinth. I will build my church, Jesus promises in Matthew 16:18, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Meaning that, church, we can depend on him to keep that promise. Because really, even though as we have it depicted as buildings, you and I know that we are the church, right? It's not a building that we meet in. We are the church. Also a reminder to us to allow him to be the center of our lives. He wants to be the center of our life. He wants to be on that focus. He wants to be on the throne of your heart. And so allowing him that position and that place. In 13 through 16, we have a number, 7, I've counted in verse 13 through 16, of similes. The word like or the word as tips us off that a simile is coming up. And so it's a figure of speech that draws a comparison between two different things. He's as white as a sheet. So you'll get in your mind, well, this is the whitest sheet I've ever seen. And, put it in perspective of, this is a description of Jesus Christ that John is giving us. Now, Daniel has had a very similar vision in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. I'm not going to take the time to run back and read that. But we have very little, what did Jesus look like? Now, you and I, we've seen a lot of surfer Jesus pictures, right, of what we think he looked like when he walked on the earth, right? But what do we know? What do we know of the description of Jesus? We think he has a beard, right? Because they'll pluck out of Isaiah, saying that it's going to pluck out his beard. We know in another place in Isaiah 53:2, so that was Isaiah 50 verse 6, that he had a beard, or Messiah would have a beard. And then in 53:2, nothing especially attractive about him. Now, some commentators immediately say it just means that, you know, you wouldn't swoon over him, you know, and that. But immediately a lot of commentators go the other way, that he was ugly. No, he wasn't ugly. We know that kids flocked to him. Kids love being around him. So he wasn't scary. No, that's not what we're just saying. It wasn't attractive for attractive sake. You know, it just wasn't that. So that's really the only two things that I could think of that we know about him. Here's the only description that we have, and that's, of course, in his new body, in his glorified form. Oh, man, we're like running out of so much time. Okay, we'll just keep flying. His garments describes those of a judge or a king, one with honor and authority. His white hair, again, symbolizing his eternality, the Ancient of Days. It speaks of him being wise. We think of the Proverbs that says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Praise God. It talks about his eyes, seeing all, enabling him to judge righteously. Talk about having piercing eyes, describes his eyes there. His feet of fine brass and fire represents judgment. And so we think of the brazen altar back in the tabernacle and temple times, the fire that would consume the sin offerings that were there. And so again, the judgment over sin. And so he came to judge. First the church in the first two, next two chapters. Then the world system throughout the tribulation. Somebody said the serpent's fangs, once fastened onto Jesus' feet, now the red hot brass will trample on its serpent's head. What they're referring to is, you remember back in Genesis 3:15, it says this: he, Jesus, will bruise your, Satan's, feet. Miss that one. He, Jesus, shall bruise your, Satan's, head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, Jesus's, heel. And that's where that kind of phrasing came from. It looks like he's going to take him down, put him to the cross, all these different things, but ultimately in the end, he loses and he gets crushed, and that's what we're talking about here. The voice, it's already come up a few times, the sound of many waters. Imagine arguing with Niagara Falls, it's just this loud voice coming down. 12 million cubic feet of water coming down, and just the roar at the base of that. His voice will drown out all who try to talk back or try to offer excuses. People says, when I see Jesus, I'm going to ask him this and tell him that. Good luck. Verse 16, his sword, the living word of God. He fights his enemy with his word. Has time dulled his sword? No way. Will man-made religions blunt it in any way? No chance. His countenance reminds us of his transfiguration. Matthew 17, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. See, he got a glimpse of that glory. That glory that he was desiring in John 17, asking the Father, I just want that glory that I once had with you. And the transfiguration, they, Peter, James, and John, they got to see just a glimpse of him in his kind of glory from the past and into the future. He was like the sun, speaking to Malachi 4:2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing with his wings. Reminds us of that unapproachable light that he's called also. I want to make mention of something. I love this positioning, verse 17. When I saw him, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Interesting, in the upper room, Last Supper, where do we find John? Right next to Jesus, right? And where do we find his head? He places it on the chest of Jesus. Very endearing, loving moment that's there. And so, yeah, the last one, the last times he saw Jesus, besides the cross, the night before the cross, he's cuddled up next to him, if you will, kind of folding himself into him and enjoying that intimacy there. But then we have this place where he sees him in glory. And he falls on his face as dead. I think there's a balance in there of that, of figuring out this awe and reverence and holy fear of our God that makes us fall on our face and being able to call him Abba and put our head on his chest. And I think we just need to be careful with both. Some churches will extend and talk about that where talking about as daddy and with that. And I think you can call him that because of that's what Abba means. But I'm just saying there needs to be, he's not the Jesus that walked on the earth anymore in a sense, meaning that he has his new body. He is Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. And everything I read about him in this book, you know, where we have this, and the people that meet him on their faces in this awe and this reverence before him. So there's a balance in there somewhere maybe that I haven't been able to articulate perfectly. But Ezekiel, back in chapter 1, verse 28, he had the same exposure. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And Daniel, in chapter 10, verse 9, when I saw him, I fell on my face to the ground, it says, both Ezekiel and Daniel and John. A vision of the exalted Christ can only produce awe and fear. I picture those times where we wake up in the night where we can't scream or almost wake or that half wake or whatever that kind of dream state that we're in when we can't scream out, can't move, your strength is zapped, or those times where maybe your just knees are just buckled and just dropped to the ground. John would say like Paul did, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I think that's what John is experiencing right there. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:16. So we approach this chapter, this book, with the wondrous and as worshipers. In awe and wonder and imagination. We won't get, I won't get, you won't get every answer. We're not supposed to. I think he leaves some to imagination and wonder and awe. And that's where we come to that place, and it's okay to stop and just go, dang, right? Just some type of expression where we just go, whoa, we're not going to go past this. We'll just stop right here at this line and allow him to be God. Note, these are Jesus' words of comfort to John because, see, it didn't stop there. I fell at his feet as dead. We don't have Jesus walking away. We don't have the end of the chapter right there or anything else. It goes on to say, but he laid his right hand on me. Now, that's just cool enough right there that Jesus would reach down and place his hand of authority on him and touch him. Not only that, but he goes on to say something to him. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, beginning and Alpha, Omega, the start of your faith, the end of your faith, and everything in between, right? And so he's saying all of that. So such a beautiful, reassuring touch that's there. I think that is also just incredibly awesome. Have you felt his hand? 1904, 1905 was part of the Welsh Revival, so that was happening over Welsh. In L.A., it was happening, you've heard of the Azusa Street Revival happening right at the same time. So radical revivals going in different places of the world. 100,000 people came to Christ over in Welsh alone, and it was Evan Roberts was the one that kicked this off, and it was prayer, 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 and then all of a sudden God just unleashed and just opened this up, and an incredible movement of God that had taken place. But his prayer, he said one of his prayers were two words. He would just say them over and over, bend me, bend me, bend me, bend me to God's will, bend me to your authority, not my own, not leading my own life. And so if you've run out of things to pray for, just pray that over and over, right? Just bend me to your will. I thought that was beautiful. He says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hear Christ affirm that he alone has the keys of death and Hades, that is the authority over death and the place of the dead. There's many Christians who believe that Satan had it and he had to go down to hell after he died and went down to hell and got those keys and everything else. I don't believe that ever happened, but that's too long to get into. If you can look at my notes online in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 20-21, I did a huge thing on that. But as far as the keys, I believe, as he says here, I have the keys. And I would add to that by saying he always had the keys. Satan never had the keys to Hades or to death. We see that in Job chapter 1. He wasn't allowed to touch Job's life. That is only given to Jesus, always was, always will be. You can argue with me later about that. Okay, 19 and 20, gotta wrap up. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. And then he gives the definitions. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we have seven churches and seven messengers. We don't know exactly if they are angels. Some believe that there's a kind of a guardian angel, if you will, over each and every church, which would be kind of fun. What does a Calvary Marietta angel look like? That'd be kind of fun to see. I hope he's buff and, you know. Some see it as the pastor of the church, that ultimately give this to the, you know, it's the pastor bringing this message to the church at the time. We're just not positive what that is, but basically he's going to write these seven letters, giving them to the messenger to give them to each of these churches, and they'll be able to read them. But let me wrap up with this. Look in verse 19. This is a three-point outline. It is an inspired outline of the rest of the entire book. Write the things which you have seen. That'll be chapter 2 and 3. That's the church. The things which have been is chapter 1, the glorified Christ. I apologize. The things which are, that's the church. And we're still in that church age. And the things that will take place, chapter 4 through chapter 22, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, judgments, the consummation, all those things. So write the things you've seen. Chapter 1, we just read that. 2 and 3 are the things that are and the things that'll take place. And so really it is an inspired, Holy Spirit inspired outline for the book of Revelation right there in verse 19. And I'm going to leave it at that. Hey, next week we're going to start the postcards from Patmos, right? So we're going to take just the church of Ephesus because there's a lot to learn. Again, we're still the church. And so we have the things they're doing right, the things they're doing wrong. We'll take them, make them applicable to ourselves. The second week, I just want to say this. Romolo, you guys can come on out. Sorry. The next week, though, I'm going to interrupt our seven churches. And the next week, I'm going to do my timeline. I don't know how many people have seen my timeline before. Okay, so sorry, you'll see it again. But I'm going to be on we're taking our youth guys up to a leadership kind of getaway for a couple days, and I'm coming back just a few hours before the service, so I wasn't going to have time to study for the next church, and so I've been trying to figure out when am I going to place my timeline in that. It's really a lot of fun. If you haven't seen it before, basically, I'm just going to talk through, we're going to do two parts. One is I put on an outline what Jesus is doing from the cross all the way to the end of time, what Satan's doing from the cross all the way to the end of time, what believers are doing, what unbelievers are doing. I put it all out there. I try to rip through it in half an hour and then spend the rest of the time doing Q&A. And so you say, okay, where does Armageddon fit in? What is this? What about that? But you'll see it chronologically kind of laid out, and it'll be fun. So next week, Ephesians. The next week will be the timeline. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for, again, what you've revealed, Jesus, about yourself so we could know you better. Lord, may we contemplate this fact that we've learned. May we think about you in your glorified state, not in a baby in a manger, not as a man walking the earth, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just pray that you'd help us in our kind of time of just meditating on that. God, that you would just reveal yourself to us as we think those things through, especially through this first chapter. In Jesus' name, amen.